word of prayer. We'll fold our hands, bow our heads, we close our eyes, and we pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. We thank you for the gifts that you give to us. We pray, Lord, that you would allow us never to take those gifts for granted, but always to give you thanks and praise, especially in this upcoming week, as we have a national day to remember all the good things that you have done for us. We thank you, Lord, for the blessings of our life and our salvation, especially that in Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life, and who has brought us into your kingdom through the waters of baptism. Keep us ready, Lord, as the wise virgins, so that when our Lord does return, we will be found worthy of eternal life by Christ's own work and by the faith you have given to us through his Spirit. We thank you for the gift of your word, which we are able to study, and all the things that your church has been given throughout its history, of which we are thankful. Bless our time here this day and our week as we travel, as we enjoy our family and our friends, and all of your gifts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so at long last, we arrive to Luther himself. Now, last week we talked about Luther, but as sir, should have been a sir. They do that in England, right? They give you sir if you're an honorary knight. But Knight George, which is Luther's moniker, or nom de plume, is that right? Something about it. Isn't a plume a feather? No, not name of the feather. Writing name? That's not his writing name. But anyway, his disguise. Well, he's in the Wartburg Castle, so he can conduct life without too much scrutiny, and of course, keeping him safe until time would allow him to return to Wittenberg. So now we get into more of General Luther himself. So this is open for any type of discussion, conversation, digging into his mentality, his faith, his life, started off as a Catholic monk, and of course, turned into the great father of the Lutheran Reformation. All right. Any questions or comments to start off? All right. Well, we'll see what unfolds here as we dig into these first two paragraphs. Do I have a volunteer to read what's on the screen? I don't have the printouts again, unless there's some extra still back in the Bible shelf there, but otherwise you're welcome to read on the screen. Is that big enough? Anybody want to read? Okay. Do I have a reader? Steve, go ahead. Thank you.
Luther was raised by Catholic parents who sacrificed to give his son education. Planning to become a lawyer, Martin Luther entered the University of Wittenberg. His course in grammar, logic, and rhetoric provided the tools Luther later used to study and interpret scripture. Law was a profession that was not only respected, but also ensured his ability to serve his parents in their later years. One day, Luther was caught in a violent thunderstorm, and he heard St. Anne promising to become a monk if his life was spared. This was not a promise he took lightly.
Okay, here you read the next one.
It was here that Luther fasted and prayed, constantly seeking to live a perfect and holy life without approval. This attempt to live a holy life included visiting and remembering holy relics. There were relics that were reputed to be as Luther from the cross or a branch from the burning bush, an arrow of this saint or a piece of cloth from that one. Even Luther's trip to Rome, a city filled with more relics than any other in Europe, did not boast small of these. Never be good enough for this righteous God. This person in Luther's vicar or priest, Johann, brought him to Wittenberg where he could remember Luther more closely.
Not brave this morning, eh? Johann von Staupitz. All right. Remember what von means in a name, German? It's a title given to those of nobility. Okay, so when you see von, that means they come from a knightly family. So von Bora, von Staupitz, somewhere in their past is the knightly family. Now, knights, of course, fall away from popularity in those days. Of course, Luther is still a knight, but you don't really have knights dressed in armor going around in battle anymore defending castles. You've got soldiers who are much more trained like they would be in the Middle Ages, of course. So the knightly family, the nobility, is not what it used to be, but the names are still attached. So von Staupitz, is from a noble family. Of course, this happened a lot in Germany and in surrounding countries, right, where you have noble families who give birth to children, and the children feel moved to go into the ministry or go into a life as a monk or a nun, and so they give up that noble status, but still the name follows after them, of course. Okay, so that's Staupitz. Anyway, back to the beginning here. Luther was raised by God-fearing parents, so it's a good starting point, right? Luther is not raised as an atheist. But along with that fear of God was also the superstitions of the common man in those days. See, they don't have the scriptures in their hands or on their phones or tablets, so they don't have a good knowledge of the scriptures, and so they're able to quite easily fall into the trap of these other teachings going on in their areas. So something tragic like getting stuck in a thunderstorm out on your way back to university as you're returning from home, happens, what are you inclined to think? As a God-fearing yet superstitious individual.
I am good enough, and God's getting ready to strike me.
Okay, so that thought comes in of what have I done, right? I haven't placated God. I haven't done enough to keep him off my back to some extent. And so these hobgoblins, these demons are out and about in the hillside country. They're not in the civilized realm, of course. So you kind of, I think, maybe the hillside you'd think of as the sea out there. You know, the sea in the Old Testament times was the tumultuous, chaotic area. It's untamed, right? So Luther's traveling through these hillsides, these hill countries. And, well, from scriptural times, what's the challenge of going through these canyons or these hillsides where there's nobody at? You run into danger, right? You can run into thieves like the Jew who is going down to Jericho in the parable of the Good Samaritan. So these are the thoughts that are out there. You get outside the city limits and you're out on the open road, you get into a little more trouble. You're farther from home, and so the uncertainty is there. And so Luther finds himself in this thunderstorm, and he is frightened. Okay. And his natural recourse for action at that point isn't to drop to his knees and pray to God, as would most of ours, right? But instead, he does what? Praise to Saint Anne. Who is Saint Anne? No idea.
Patron saint of
travel. It's not the patron saint of travel, but there is one. I think that's Christopher, right? Yeah. And so I think even to this day, some Catholics will bury a statue of Christopher in their yards to help them blessed in their home owning and moving on to new homes and things like that, something along those lines, okay? Not Christopher, but St. Anne is patron saint of, well, you can say miners, copper miners, not that specific, but those who work in that type of an industry. Now, that's not to say Anne had any type of job in the mines when she was alive or had any affinity for that, but that's simply how things have played out through the history of the church, and she probably had some connection to that industry, and so she becomes the patron saint of those who are miners. So it would be common for Luther's father, Hans, to offer prayers to Saint Anne and for blessings upon his work as he worked in the copper mines. And he was successful at that. He would grow to gain possession or at least control over 6 different copper mines, along with the refining capabilities that came with gaining the material and setting it out then for use. So he wasn't a super wealthy man, but he wasn't also down at the very bottom either. I don't know if they really had a middle class at that point, but he's not poor and begging for food. So Luther, of course, is able to study law, and that's what he's interested in initially before he gives that all up to go into the ministry, okay, to become a monk. And in those days, that was, of course, you weren't against that, but for Luther's father, who's thinking his eldest son would take care of the family in the future, this is his pride and joy, investing so much in him to have him give it all away. Okay, it does leave an empty space in Hans's heart for his son. Okay, so he has to deal with that. Notice here, he does have courses. My green is very weak. Okay, in grammar, logic, and rhetoric. What do we also know this as? Well, yes, we know this in English, but grammar, logic, and rhetoric is classical education. Okay, so grammar school. We don't have logic school, but that would be what middle school is supposed to be, or high school, and then rhetoric breaks off from there. So grammar's your basics, right? You teach kids the fundamentals, memorization, because they're not ready yet. And I've heard this before. Children under the age of 10, 11, 12 aren't able to make abstract connections. with ideas yet. So they need to be taught the basics, memorization things first and foremost, the basic principles, before they're able then to start thinking outside of the basics and teach or apply that with logic. Yeah, Karen?
We've heard before that his father wanted him to be a lawyer so he could take care of him. Mm-hmm. Well, we never heard what happened to him. Do you know anything about what happened to his parents?
Luther's father continues on in owning the copper mine and is still fairly well off. He's not in any type of bad situation. Following that, of course, Luther doesn't stay as a monk. He goes and becomes a pastor, I guess, and a professor of theology. But his father and mother, they're okay. They give donations to Luther's cause later on in Luther's life. So they're still active in that sense. And Luther's father does forgive him, I guess you could say, and they are reunited later on. So there's no problem there of...
No money problem?
No, and not in that sense. But think of it, in those days there weren't retirement programs. There weren't savings accounts for, you know, your 25, 30 years in retirement. No nursing homes, nothing like that. So what you did was you had your children, and you wanted to have enough children so that they could, one, take care of all of the work in the house, right? So it wasn't just children for the joy of having children, okay? And they served a practical purpose, as you who are farmers can attest to today, right? The more hands out on the farm, the better off your life is to take care of the work of the day. So Luther then, of course, so the no nursing homes, no retirement programs, nothing like that. So your life in your older years was dependent on your children. And now Luther, I think, had other siblings, so it wasn't the end of the world if he couldn't provide for them. But that was your mainstay. And, of course, still in those days, the eldest got more of the inheritance than the others did. Okay, so he was the one you would invest in and supposed to be like the leader of the pack, right? And it doesn't always work that way in families where the eldest is the leader. Sometimes they rebel and they do some other things, and one of the other ones steps up. So there's never a set in stone.
Well, Luther was not a rich man.
No. Well, as I was reading in the biography of Katerina, Luther gets money and he just lets it go. I mean, he gives it away. He's always inviting people to come into his house, and of course they have more expenses that way. Very hospitable, but Katie, it drives her nuts because the money that they get in, and Luther, I mean, he was getting significant amounts of money for his occupation and also from the elector of the area. Now, I don't know what the equivalent would be, but it sounds good when you read it. 100 golden a year, 200 golden, 300, and they would get gifts like this. They'd get gifts of fine pieces of metal, like silver cups and other instruments like that. And Katie would have to sell some of those off to help pay for their bills because Luther would let so much of this money go out. And that was Luther's mentality, right? To give as much as you've been given and trust that God will continue to take care of you. And he did. Luther never ended up out on the street, never was wealthy, you know, rich, but he had enough, and so did Katie and the family. They just had to work to stay at that. Okay, so it's interesting, yeah, the family life of Luther there. So I can't say I'd counsel that, though, in marriages today. Just go out and give away everything that you bring in, because we'll probably end up with some strife with married couples at that point. But we could probably have room for a little more faith with God, too, that in our giving, we can give a little bit more than we're accustomed to and trust that God will reward that and bless that, as he promises in the scriptures to do. Okay, good. Other questions or comments? Okay, so then, again, this is back to classical education. Courses in grammar, logic, and rhetoric. Grammar, again, the basics. Logic, then, once your mind is able to apply concepts, then you can think through it and understand how to apply the facts that you've learned. And then rhetoric is now putting that into action. Writing, speaking, engaging in conversation. Okay, so those are the three levels. The trivium of classical education, I think is what it's called. Grammar, logic, and rhetoric. Okay, there's still basics in education today. Luther and Melanchthon helped to develop that and make that a standard in education in Germany and in the empire, and it's influenced education even till up to today. Okay, so that's one of the impacts Luther and the Reformation have on society. Okay, so these give Luther those tools needed to study and interpret Scripture later on. Let's see. So yeah, when Luther made this promise to St. Anne, he didn't take it lightly. Sometimes we do that, though, right? We make promises to people. I'll do this if you do this, and we don't really mean it, right? You ever done that with a serious issue, and you got somebody telling you, okay, I know you said that at that time, but that's really going to hurt us, or that's going to impact us this way. I think you can take it back. They don't really expect you. Well, your word is your bond, right? You make those promises, and people should expect you to keep them. But we live in a day and age where that's not really the case, is it? Do we trust people to keep their word anymore? Yeah, not as well as we used to, I think. And I think I think the evidence is in the contracts, the legal documents, the court cases, all those different things that have popped up in society where we can't just trust. We can't have a word as a bond, and people too, when they make those mistakes, confess that and admit to it. Instead, they stand by their decision, and we end up in problems. Okay, so Luther, of course, at that time didn't have that as much as an issue. Of course, it's always going to be around because we're sinful human beings. Okay, but Luther took his promise seriously, did not take it lightly, and so he does give up all of his wealth, his possessions, whatever he had there, and goes into the life of a monk. The Augustinian monastery, no less. And that's a more austere life, as you give up more of your possessions, more of your free time, and your worldly life to take over, to be a follower of God. And Luther needed that, because he had in his mind that he was guilty. He had too much sin to be able to get rid of on his own in a normal life. He had to give his life over to God for that type of a change. Okay, so in this monastery then is where Luther fasted and prayed. Have you ever fasted for a procedure, surgery, or anything like that? Okay, we have to do that nowadays. 6 hours, maybe 8 hours, 12 hours. that's not the kind of fasting we're talking about here. When Luther fasts, he goes without food for days on end, depriving his body of the materials that it needs to have good health, which he would suffer from later on as a result of this serious austerity in his living. He would never recover fully from those things with digestive issues, that's better, and things like that into his future. So Luther suffered the consequences of that life, but he was willing to do that at the time because he thought that's what God expected of him, and that's what would make him holy in his life. Also then included the revering of holy relics, like the scene in the Luther film, where Luther is teaching about this finally at Wittenberg, and kind of mocking this concept of the relics. Here where you've got a splinter from the cross of Christ. Any way to verify that? No? A branch from the burning bush? Yeah, who gets to come up with this stuff? Right? And again, we're dealing with common man who has no real way to counter any of this. They're trusting, right? Trusting in the church who says this is what it is. And if you do these things, this will give you freedom, peace, forgiveness. And so they did that. They trusted these things. A hair of this saint or a piece of cloth from that one. And Luther thought, I'm going to Rome now, part of the constitutional process of the Augustinian order. Probably more information than you ever care to know about what's going on in monks' lives. But he had to go to Rome to verify these amendments to their constitution. And so that was why he was there. Thought, okay, I'm going to Rome. It's the holy place. We're going to find answers to my problems. And truly find relief from my guilt that's there. But didn't work, didn't help him out. Because what does Luther discover as he goes into Rome? It's probably even worse than he expected. He would find in other areas, he'd find in Rome even worse. The corruption, the seediness of the priests, the archbishops, the life of the Pope himself, how people thought of it, finds the these relics, these trinkets on sale wherever you go, climbing the steps up to the seat of what was Pilate, so that you can pray each on each step, Our Father, and release somebody from purgatory. All these different concepts and ideas were out there, and this is what Luther finds. Hopefully you don't find that when you go to St. Louis. It's our Missouri Synod Mecca, but the Purple Palace is nice, International Center. It's pretty good. You don't find any seediness going on there, so that's good. But for Rome, that was not the case. Luther disappointed and made him rethink. Okay, what's going on? Why is it not better where this is supposed to be the center of the
more
church?
Good works.
Huh?
He found more good works.
More good works. Yeah.
Forgiveness.
Yeah. And he thought, I'm here, right? This is the holy place, good works. They would mean even more there, right? Helping somebody who's poor in the street or something like that. But that wasn't what was being taught. Okay, but that was the concept, right? You go into the home or the heart of the church, and things are going to be better. Okay? We have real-life instances of that. Yeah, we do, right? We interact as a congregation. We're all sinners. And if you're naive to the fact that you think we're going to get along perfectly in every situation, well, it doesn't take long to realize it's just not the case. You have families. You're part of siblings, right? Parents. You always get along perfectly, beautifully. Okay, now, this is a big family, right? We all are individuals. We're all brothers and sisters in Christ, but we all have our own ideas, and we hold to them, and sometimes that means, well, not physical fisticuffs, but opposition, right? Conversations, confrontations, and sometimes it needs to happen, though, doesn't it? To get to the bottom of things and be able to move on. And so that's what happens for Luther here. Finally, he gets to this. His veneer is taken down away from the church. And so he starts questioning things. Well, what's really going on here? What's at the heart? And what's the sole thing or the main thing they're trying to teach as the church? Okay, and Luther's hoping it's going to relieve him of his guilt, but it's not. He's finding more and more layers that are protecting this idea or supporting this idea of works righteousness. Okay, you've got to do these things in order to please God. But a lot of it is actually more even almost magical. It doesn't matter your life. It doesn't matter what's really here in your heart, right? As God says, he desires a contrite heart. Church wasn't teaching that. All you had to do is go through these motions, and you would find forgiveness, or at least have it declared to you. Yeah, but there was no true change going on there. That was one of the main things Luther wrestled with and struggled with in the 95 Theses. Okay? Because indulgences came in, and it allowed then this notion, my physical life, my earthly life doesn't matter. Okay? So long as I go through the steps the church provides, I don't have to change anything. God's going to do it because he has to. Okay? That's where we come to, as Lutherans, we talk about faith or the works ex operato, outside of the works, the things work anyway, regardless of the faith. Okay, but we believe we have to have faith to receive these gifts that God has given to us. And God does expect that, a true change of heart, repentance, contrition over sin. Okay, and Luther had that, but he wasn't given any peace from that. So imagine, I'm trying to think of a personal experience, your own life, dealing with children a lot. You know, you go to your parent, and after you've done something wrong, you really feel guilty. I'm sorry for what I've done. There's no love there. There's no mercy. There's no compassion. Simply more rules, more instruction on what you should be doing, and there's never any absolution. That's the life of Luther here in the church. He had that guilt. He had that drive. He wanted to hear mercy, and he wasn't getting it. Okay? And that's what he thought was true from God, that God didn't want to give that. But that's what he needed to discover and what would finally change his life there. Okay, so as you see there, despair does set in for Luther. He can never be good enough for this righteous God. But Luther's vicar or priest, well, what does vicar mean? Outside of our Lutheran context, vicarious satisfaction, Lutheran terminology, theological term, to stand in the place of somebody else, right? To live vicariously through your children. You ever heard that phrase before? It's what the root is, okay? To live out your dreams in their lives, okay? Because you didn't do some of the things, and now you want to do them through your kids, right? So you drive them, you got to become the best of this. Okay, and they don't really want to, but you force it on them. Okay, that's living vicariously through your children. So a vicar is a substitute, as is a priest, right? That's a priest, right? The go-between between God and man. Okay, Okay, so vicar or priest, that's it. Now, why we use that as the third year pastor or pastor in training, I don't know, as opposed to simply a pastoral intern. I'm sure there's history there. I'll have to look into that. But anyway, Luther's vicar or priest, his go-between between God and man, that's von Staupitz, brought him to Wittenberg, where he could mentor Luther more closely. That was his realm of supervision, was Staupitz over Wittenberg. And he sends Luther there to teach. Yeah, but Luther doesn't know why. He hasn't figured out the peace that's there yet. How can I teach these young monks and these future priests when I don't believe or have this relief myself? And that was his struggle. Staupitz knew at least what he was doing, focusing Luther in the right direction. Okay, next paragraph there. Yes, ma'am.
This business of that Luther was worried about his sins.
Mm-hmm.
We should all worry about our sins and not just say, man, I'm a sinner. Because if you study it and find out what a big worm you are and you're worth nothing, but you have to study it to find out how bad you are.
Mm-hmm.
It's not just something you can say, oh, I'm a sinner.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Then you understand Holy Communion and the death and resurrection better.
Okay. Yeah, it's... I guess an equivalent would be you're not feeling well, you go to the doctor, and they say, yeah, you're sick. Okay, well, I'm just going to, you know, give you, eat some good food and drink plenty of water, get some rest, and you'll be fine. They don't tell you what exactly the problem is, right? But you need them to dig deeper and do the tests and find out exactly what the issue is so it can be treated, right? And that's what you're looking for there. So the same as it's true in this case. You're not just, it's enough to acknowledge yourself. Yeah, you are a sinner. You need to start, that's a good starting point, right? That we're sinful. If we can't even admit that, then specifics aren't going to matter. But even going beyond that, and this is the danger we have of our general confession and absolution on Sunday, right? We feel like, well, I've confessed my sins. Nothing else needs to happen. And meanwhile, relationships with brothers and sisters in Christ continue to fester or don't get resolved. I've confessed my sins, they've confessed their sins, we're okay. Okay, but those specifics haven't been treated or dealt with. And which would be fine if Scripture's never called for that specific treatment. But Scriptures do, right? God is always looking for there to be reconciliation within the body of Christ, to seek these people out and to find peace, confess those sins specifically, right? And to reach out and make those, repair those bridges, those damages that are there. Okay, so yeah, it's general confession and absolution is good. It unites us. It brings us together. But we all know we're sinners. Okay, but it's these other things that we've done that need to be dealt with more specifically. But yeah, and that's what Luther was working. He knew he was guilty, but the church for Luther said, you must enumerate all of your sins. Okay, you must count them out. You must list them out, each and every one, in order for you to have forgiveness for them. Okay, anything you overlook or forget, you have to doubt that it's truly forgiven. And so Luther then went above and beyond, or the church went above and beyond at that point and said, you must list out all of them. You know, that's an unnecessary burden put on the individual. And yeah, God expects us to know ourselves and to be aware of our sinfulness, but to have to go before a pastor or a priest and say, every single sin you've ever done in order to find forgiveness for it, that's an unnecessary burden that God does not expect. Because okay, there's sins you just don't know of.
You can't even do that before God.
Right.
Tell every sin you've made.
Yeah.
You just have to know you're a worm and no
right.
good.
We confess that in the opening parts of our liturgy. If you kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand, right? But with you there is forgiveness of sins. So, and this is what we get in our individual confession and absolution service. The pastor there is not there to say, okay, now you got to list out every single sin for me to forgive them. Instead, it's there for the ones that are bothering you, that you know are an issue, that continue to haunt you, that you haven't dealt with specifically. Okay? And so that's where these specifics do come into play. And that's where individual absolution can work wonders. You hear specific forgiveness for those sins that you know you've done. And that's a good thing. Yeah, Dan?
The second verse, it is well with my soul, one of my favorite verses in all of
forgiveness. Okay, you want to sing it for us?
I'll sing it.
Okay.
My sin, O the bliss of his love.
Yeah, this raises an interesting, the concept, right, of confession and absolution itself. Right? Even the idea of individual confession and absolution. We believe, a lot of Christians, some Lutherans say, why? You don't have to confess your sins. You don't need a pastor to stand before you and announce, I forgive you all your sins. I know that. Scriptures say that already. There's no need for it, right? Because that's the identity you're given through faith, given in holy baptism and by Christ's work on the cross. So some will say, and they'll fight on that, no, you don't have that authority. You don't need to have that authority. I know my sins are forgiven. So there's a distinction, I think, that comes into play here. And it's not something to lead you in the path of works righteousness or anything like that, but simply to bring consolation and comfort for the individual. Our existence in this life, I think we're kind of going that direction with Karen's comment for Luther, and we're at the same time saint and sinner. Okay, reveling in the glories and grace of God through Christ, and yet suffering with the weight of our sins. Okay, and it's a constant battle. It's ongoing, and it will until the day we die. And when you understand that and have that in your background, the understanding then, or the need for confession and absolution, regular attendance at the Lord's Supper, it just makes perfect sense. I need this over and over and over again because I continue to have my sin with me. Okay, God's forgiveness doesn't take that sin away from you, right? It's still there. You're just now viewed by Him as righteous. And that gives peace because you know God sees you as He sees His Son. And so in His eyes, all is forgiven. But try telling that to your spouse, right? When you've wronged them, okay? Hey, I know I hurt you. I know I cheated on you, but God forgives me, and I'm at peace with that. Okay, but where does that leave us, right? There's no repair there, okay? And that's what God is looking for. So, see the distinction? Yes, there is forgiveness, and God sees you as that righteousness in Christ. But the confession of sins, absolution for that, is for us here as well, to find peace and harmony amongst each other as much as we have with God. And that's what God hopes for and wants for us. Yeah.
By the way, though, our Lutheran hymnal changed the words of that verse.
Okay.
It's no longer blessed.
No.
My son will bless this glorious thought. They didn't just change. I don't even know how to change it. Some of the Lutheran church
didn't like that. Yeah, I don't know what it is now, but so yeah, it doesn't take away though that there is bliss there, isn't there? And knowing that all your sin, your whole sin, is forgiven in Christ. Did you have your hand up before, Steve?
I was just going to say that we have to be careful that we're not worrying about our sins all the time.
Right.
I'm not saying that they're wrong. We need to worry about that when we're doing that.
Yeah.
But we also, God said that He forgave them and He can forgive them and remembers them no more.
Uh-huh.
And He tells us that we should cast our tears on.
Yeah, exactly. And those things help, or are meant to help bring peace, right? If you're a gardener and you're planting a seed, you want it to grow, or a farmer and you want the corn to grow. Well, you can't just sit there and help it along every single moment. You can't worry. You can worry about it, and you're going to continue to worry about it, but at some point you got to trust, right? God will do His thing. And so the same is true with forgiveness in that sense as well. That no, we can't go through and there's not supposed to be that burden of getting every single sin mentioned. Okay, God does not demand that. He does not expect that because you have that righteousness of Christ. Okay, so we have trust that that's enough there before God. But again, that doesn't, the concept I think goes along too with, pastors and well, you do this with children or students or others, right? There's forgiveness, there's mercy. You're not stopping loving them, but there needs to be repercussions or consequences to repair that balance that's there, okay, within humanity, within our relationships. Okay, that and don't think that God does not expect that with Him. He's already done it in Christ, right? The full price for your sin is paid in Jesus. That's why He can say to you, your sins are forgiven. Okay. Now, You want that to apply in your relationships, and it should. That should also motivate, open up the avenue for true confession and true forgiveness. Okay? Imagine what we could do if we trusted our brothers and sisters to hear our confessions without judgment and to say, I've done this against you. I'm sorry for what I've done. And then they can say, I forgive you. We're all weak. We all have our issues. Let's work on that together and move forward. Okay? As opposed to trying to defend ourselves, saying, well, I did this for this reason, I'm justified, or whatever. And okay, we all do that too. Okay, but there's that lack of trust in people again. Yeah, Dean? Yeah, well, how do you know, right? How do you know you're saved? How do you know you have faith?
When you ask if you have faith.
Huh?
When you ask the question, you're worried about it.
Okay, yeah, so if you're, yeah, and that's kind of the interesting thought. And in this parable that Jesus gives too, that needs to be recognized and understood, okay? That initially, both these parties are in the relationship with the groom, right? The bridegroom. They both have oil in their lamps, whatever you want to call that or allegorize that, okay? And they both get drowsy and fall asleep, right? So where do we go then? How do you know if you're the ones who are wise and are ready or are foolish and are not? I think what Jesus is doing there, though, specifically, and first and foremost, he's again pointing out for his disciples this distinction between those who follow Jesus at that point and those who are following the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes. Because they all look and sound the same, or they're all part of this relationship, or should be. Yeah, but they've all gone different directions, or they put their faith in something else. Okay, and the people thought, hey, we followed you too, all these crowds. I followed after you, Jesus. I love what you're doing, weren't willing to. And this is tough, because I don't want this to turn into, it can't turn into you. What must you do to be saved? Right? That's not what Jesus is getting at there. Okay, he's showing the distinction here, those who have fallen away and who aren't ready. Okay, but ultimately, those who are ready are only ready because of what he has done. Okay, so we have to remember that too. And that's where, you know, talking about confession and absolution, we can't turn this into a works righteousness thing. Your sins are only forgiven if you confess them. Okay, you must do this, this, and this in order for God to forgive you. Okay, no, God forgives you because of what Christ has done for you. Now, in our other relationships, you know, we all have those expectations. We can't deny the reality with this these sins against each other, that these aren't just in name only or superficial. This does do damage to relationships, right? Sins committed against each other, especially with close bonds, severs trust. And while you can forgive and not demand punishment for those sins, you can't expect that those bonds just go right back to normal. Okay, there's got to be a show. There's got to be a growing back together again. And that's what the gospel is supposed to inspire and motivate, that desire that's there. Okay, and Jesus wants that. He wants that for his people, because that's what it's going to be like forever, right? Be in God's kingdom, fully trusting God, fully trusting each other, never any fear, never any doubt whatsoever. Okay? So we want to have that taste of that here and now. And this is the closest we can get to it, and even this isn't perfect. But okay, other questions or comments?
I think you can.
I'm sorry, for what, Pam? What did I do? My gosh. Oh, okay, you're just in general. Okay, gotcha, gotcha.
I need to repent.
Yes.
Repent, repent, repent. Mm-hmm. And that I have to repent. And then somewhere in the back of my mind, amend your simple ways.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, is that fair?
It's not a good word.
Yeah.
Then,
right.
And so,
yeah.
But how can you tell if someone is truly repentant?
Yeah.
They keep doing the same sin, but I keep doing
the same
sin daily.
Right, yeah.
And I am repentant, but...
Yeah, how many times am I supposed to forgive my brother when they sin against me? Up to 7 times, right? Well, how do we reconcile that? tough stuff, right? Yeah, well, here we are as Simul Justus et Peccator, at the same time saint and sinner. Okay, yeah, and I don't think we can ever do that perfectly in this life. Okay, I can't fully let go of the past. Okay, I can't just forget what's happened, and neither can you. Okay, we all have that in our makeup, in our humanity, right? So it's not to excuse it, but just to understand that's part of this. So yeah, and you want things, but that's what happens, right? You break a bridge, destroy a bridge, you can repair it, but you're still going to see the signs of the destruction that was there, okay? And that's going to be a reminder, okay? Hopefully a positive to say, we can't let that happen again. We want to move on and make it stronger from there, but still the signs are present, okay? And so we talk about, yeah, forgiving and forgetting. Have you ever forgotten a sin somebody did against you? Good luck, right? You can't, right? Those things are there. You know that. And we carry those things around. We want to bring them back out and throw them at. Now, that's the problem, right? We want to bring them back out and hold them accountable later on. And we do need to forgive, and we do need to let go. But we can't forget those things. Cindy?
I think you can maybe always remember, but if it's when it really gets you angry again, then you have to think about it, say, wait a minute,
right.
I need to do a little bit more on this. I mean, you can pass your mind and go through and it's done.
Yeah.
But if it raises the hair on your arms.
Mm-hmm.
And,
yeah. Well, and I think there's two facets maybe of this too. Part of it is if somebody's done something wrong against you, like you said, if you keep thinking about it, it can continue to make you angry, even 5, 10, 20 years down the road. Okay, you have to come to a reconciliation in your mind. If you're not going to confront that, you've got to let that go. Okay? You got to say, okay, I'm moving forward. But then we haven't even talked about the concern for, in this situation, the person who's done that against us. Where are they at if they're not recognizing that as a sinfulness or as a problem? Okay, and that break is there in the relationship. They might not know why, or maybe they do and they just don't care. But then there's a concern there for them too. And so, yeah, do we reach out and test those waters or potentially ruin the relationship, right? By saying, you did this. And we need to work on that. I want to be able to forgive you, but there's got to be an acknowledgement of that, right? And that's tough. So you have to, are you willing to do that or not? And we need God's help, of course, to do that, to strengthen us in that, because the scriptures do call for us to do that, right? If your brother sins against you, go and show him his sin. And now that's dealing with especially the young in the faith, right? The youngest, the weakest amongst the brethren. Matthew 18 is all about that there. Yeah, good. Lots of stuff going on here. But for Luther, not even peace was offered to him, at least not through the gospel. It was only through more and more works, more and more internal, navel-gazing, right? This is what you must do, not what Christ has done for you. Okay, and so that's what Luther needed to come to and understand. So he begins this, or at our end of our time here, but to move forward, and we can continue this on next week as well, dealing with the indulgences specifically and Tetzel, Luther, his 95 theses. Hopefully you had an opportunity to read them. If you've never read them before, do so. Read them. Luther's, he's not in his full Luther form yet in 1517, but he's on the right path to that maturity in growth and faith. Understanding that life is to be lived in repentance. As Pam said, we need to be constantly repenting of our sins. Never thinking we've done enough. Never thinking we're good enough, right? And this is where humility comes in, right? Recognizing I'm always in need of forgiveness. Okay, where have I gone wrong? Expecting that of yourself. If you can get through the day and nobody's confronted you with a sin, whew, you should be shocked. Right? Whoa, I can't believe I didn't do anything wrong today that nobody's calling me out on that. Okay, that should be your reaction, as opposed to when somebody does do that, how dare you? That's not the biblical Christian perspective on sinfulness, right? Even Jesus, right, in his life, of course, he had no sins of his own, to claim, but he was always, at least with the crowds and the people, fairly gentle and kind, even though he was falsely accused. Even before Pilate and before Herod, falsely accused, did not open his mouth, but remained silent. Okay, so that humble, gentle spirit that was there at that time. Okay, so likewise, it'd be a lot easier to get these things back together, right? Restore relationships if people had that as their mindset. Okay, I'm a sinner too. What have I done wrong? Okay, let me work on that, confess that, repent, rather than fight it. Okay, plenty of analogies come along with that one, right? You're sick, you're injured, you know what needs to be done to help you, but you fight it, you kick and scream. I've numerous times had to pin my kids down to brush their teeth, right? You're going to get them brushed, you've got to, otherwise your teeth, they don't care, they don't want it, it's not fun. But hey, that's my job, right? Within reason, of course, but yeah. So that's the thing. You fight it, you kick and scream, you don't want that, but it's good for you. It needs to occur for the brethren here, for the fellowship of the saints, right? The communion of saints, the unity that's there. Not overlooking the sins, okay, but acknowledging them, confessing them, being forgiven of them, and moving forward. All right, anything else? Cool. Let's close with the Lord's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Thank you. Have a great week. And happy Almost New Year.